Romans chapter 12. And I want to ask you this question. Have you ever considered the value of self-discipline? How valuable is self-discipline? In your life, as you observe other people's lives, fathers, mothers, as you observe your children's lives, how valuable is self-discipline to you? And perhaps an even greater question, I mean, here we are on a Sunday morning, the greatest question we could ask would be, what does God consider of all the aspects of self-discipline? What does He want me to be self-disciplined in? I mean, is it just, well, I'm going to eat Cheerios every day for a month? I'm going to be self-disciplined that way? That seems to be rather trivial, right? What are the values of self-discipline, and in what areas or area does God particularly want us as His people to be self-disciplined in? Let's talk about that, shall we? But first, let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank You for Your word that You've given to us. Lord, I pray that You would open my heart and mind and life and our hearts and minds and lives this morning, that we would be people who practice what You have for us, but not just practice. First, Lord, help us to receive what You have. Lord, thank You so much for the privilege of ministering with these folks here. We are not perfect. None of us are. That doesn't excuse us. But Lord, it reminds us that we're all in the same boat, and we can be gracious, we can be loving, we can be patient and long-suffering with one another. And Lord, it also reminds us that we're to go to You, the only place we can go when we struggle in this life. So Father, we're asking again as a group that You would forgive us of our sins, wash us anew from the dust of this earth which has stuck to our feet of clay this week. And Lord, again, I pray that You would save us from practicing our sins. You've saved us from sin, but save us from participating in it and practicing it regularly. Thank You for our government, which You have given to us. I'm still prejudiced and biased enough, but not blindly so, that I believe we are in the greatest land of this world. And that is because You have, as the song goes, You have shed Your grace on us. And Lord, I pray that You would continue to be gracious unto us. I pray that You would be with our president and vice president. Thank You for them, for the position that they represent, and for the job that they are trying to do. For President Obama's cabinet, which he has gathered around him, with Secretary of State and the other secretaries there that he has. Thank You, Lord, for the Senate, our own senators, Reed and Ensign here from Nevada, and Reed, the privilege and opportunity he has to be leading the Senate, and at our own next door neighbor, California's Nancy Pelosi, and leading the House. Lord, again, thank You for them. Lord, thank You for our own representative, Dean Heller. And God, we pray for all of these, and even those in the Supreme Court. I pray again, Lord, I want to pray scriptural requests that You would teach them that the palace is not for man, but the place of authority is for You. And they that rule must rule in the fear of God and rule justly and rightly. Lord, it seems like in Washington and in many other places, right does not prevail. But Lord, I pray that right would begin in people's hearts and minds and lives, and then it would catch on so that we would practice it as a nation. So, Lord, I pray these requests for our president, vice president, cabinet, those in the Senate and the House of Representatives, those in the Supreme Court, and thank You for them. But we pray, Lord, that right and justice and biblical truth would prevail. Be with our soldiers who are fighting overseas in Iraq. Thank You for them. May we find ourselves often praying for them and having a heart that beats for them. And Lord, I pray for the country of Iraq. I pray most importantly that not that the United States would prevail, although I would pray that some of our ideals that we're fighting for would prevail, but Lord, I pray most importantly that the gospel
of Jesus Christ would prevail in soldiers' hearts, minds, and lives, and with those who have been trapped in an iconoclastic ideal of Islam, that their minds and lives and hearts would be liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for our community of Elko. What a privilege to live here. Thank you for it. Thank you for our leaders, our mayor, those on the city council. Thank you for Elko County, those on the county commission. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be involved praying for these folks often, that right would prevail here on the grassroots level, and help us to be involved speaking and doing the right thing in our own households, our own neighborhoods, so that it would prevail in our community and in our county. Lord, now we're praying for us. Open our hearts. Help us to receive and help us to practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Romans chapter 12, verse 9. It says, let love be without dissimulation. I want to go back to, what does God view as areas in which we should be self-disciplined in? Our society is obsessed, seemingly obsessed with sports, entertainment, emotional and recreational gratification, and I believe it's paying the consequences of it. When any society goes beyond the bounds of reason into these areas, they're the marks of a shallow, superficial, and often decadent society. Teddy Roosevelt, one of my favorite presidents, said this, quote, the things that will destroy America are prosperity at any price, peace at any price, safety first instead of duty first, the love of soft living, and the get-rich-quick theory of life, unquote. I'll read it again. The things that will destroy America are prosperity at any price. Is he right? I think he is. Prosperity at any price. It doesn't matter what it's going to cost me. I've got to be personally prosperous. Peace. Peace at any price. Let's just get along. Safety first instead of duty first, the love of soft living, and the get-rich-quick theory of life. I think he's right. The only effective life in the Christian life is the Christian life, and it's a life that's self-disciplined, but not just self-discipline for self-discipline's sake. Not downing those of you who have been in the military, but obviously at boot camp, they are trying to instill a jump start of self-discipline. And they're going to be self-disciplined about some things in which our society does not need to be self-disciplined in, but they're trying to get those who are in boot camp really self-disciplined, jump-starting it, so that you can take orders and respect authority well, so that when the order comes down, you do it immediately without even thinking. And that's a good thing. But in what way does God want us to be self-disciplined? I really believe that this passage lines it up, that we're to be self-disciplined in the area of love. Let love be without dissimulation. Love is to carry out. We have been looking out at the transformed life here in Romans chapter 12, a life that's completely surrendered to God. And it plays up, first and foremost, in verses 3 through 8, in interacting in the church. I use my spiritual gifts. In other words, I'm preventing lack of ministry. How do I prevent lack of ministry? Well, when I have a life that's dedicated to God, I'm using my spiritual gifts out there. But in verses 9 through 21, the rest of the chapter, love governs the entire thing. I have a transformed relationship to society, but specifically, the rest of 12, it is love that affects my relationships. It affects my relationships, verses 9 through 13, I love other Christians, those specifically inside the church and those outside the church. And this love, just as using my spiritual gifts prevents lack of ministry, using love prevents lack of unity. It's not by accident, I feel, that we are approaching this section of Scripture at this particular moment in time. Love prevents lack of unity. And then in verses 14 through 16, I even love people who I don't get along very well with. I love society in general, but also I even love enemies. I love unsaved people, and I love people who are my personal enemies. And the love, just in verses 9 through 13, that love which prevents lack of unity, the love in verses 14 through 16 prevents evil. and so overcome evil. I can overcome disunity. I can overcome evil. I can overcome lack of ministry by simply operating in a spirit of love that God has given to me. But in verses 9 through 14, up comes the big question. Okay, we've talked about spiritual gifts. I hope some of you have gone home and you've asked those in your own family what your gifts are, how they analyze you. But up comes the big question. Okay, Aaron, we all have these gifts, but how are we to actually make them work in the church? How do we do that? He's told us about the varying gifts. But here's the interesting thing. If we focus only on the various gifts, we're still kind of like, pardon it, it's kind of like Frankenstein. An arm from one person, another arm from another person, a head and a brain from another person. And we're all just kind of sewn together, and it's a disjointed monstrosity. But how should it flow and function together? Verses 9 through 13 tell us how all of these gifts, even though they're differing, everyone should be practicing verses 9 through 13. And it's governed by this big umbrella of love. The manifestations of that love are the last half of verse 9 through verse 13. We're not even going to get there. In the future weeks, we will. But the nature of this brotherly love, that is the glue, the circulatory system, the tendons and the ligaments, the tissue matter that's holding all of these varying, what you could call disjointed, differing parts together, but it makes it flow and function with fluidity. What would make our spiritual gifts, what would make our ministry here function with great fluidity? It is love and the manifestations of it. And so today we are looking at the nature of brotherly love. And there are two aspects that God wants us to get about this love. The manifestations of it, we'll talk in future weeks, Lord willing. But about this love. Number one, I am to love others as Jesus, basically. Let love be. Let love happen. Love other people. And it's a command. I am to love others as Jesus. These people are to be operating with love, which in the midst of varying gifts, different people, different personalities, different ways of ministering, that love smooths over the rough edges. What is love? We've talked about it before. Love, dear friends, is not a feeling. Oh, I hate it. And there's a message, by the way. Some of you are thinking about getting married anytime soon. Listen to, I've got a message, it's not my message, by Greg Mazak. You can get it off the internet. Would love to recommend it to you. Choosing to Love by Greg Mazak. It's about 28 minutes long. It's fantastic. But basically, he tells in there that when he has a couple come to him for premarital counseling, and they say to him, hey, we're going to be getting married. Well, good, why are you going to get married? Well, we fell in love. And he says, so what? And really, friends, that's so. Biblical love of falling in love is not a feeling at all. Agape, there are four different Greek words for love. We won't go into them all. But this is agape, and agape love has absolutely nothing to do with feelings. It has to do with a choice. Love is a constant choice to take action in doing good for the other individual, regardless of their past history, present merit, or future response. I'm cutting down our definition of love, but that's basically the core values of it. Love is a constant choice to take action in doing good for the object love, for the intent of a personal relationship with him, regardless of their past history, present merit, or their future response. And it's sacrificial. I'm doing this not because I feel like doing it. Young people who say that they are in love with each other, there's the feeling and the emotions of what they can do for me and how I feel when I'm around them. Those of us who are married, we understand that there are some days you don't feel like loving your spouse. Those emotions aren't there necessarily always. On the day of the wedding, with little misty eyes as you're standing there looking to her eyes or to his eyes, and you're saying, I do, this is the greatest moment, and oh, we're just going to live happily ever after. And when you say, for better or for worse, you did not know how much worse was coming, did you? right? I didn't either. And I will say this. I'm man enough to admit this. I am most of the worst that has come up in my own marriage. I will say that. But none of us knew how worse it was going to get. But dear friend, we are called upon to love our spouses. And this love that I've just described is Jesus' love for us, isn't it? Let's get the definition again. Love is a constant choice to take action in doing good for the object loved. It was not based on feelings. Dear friends, if Jesus' love was based on feelings for his disciples, the disciples would have been singed black marks over there in Jerusalem. Just psh, right? If his love was based on feelings, they would just be singed. It wasn't based on feelings. How many times did he have to tell them, look, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, but I'm going to rise again the third day. I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, but I'll rise again the third day. Leave Mary alone. She's preparing me for my burial. But don't worry, I'm going to rise again. How many times? And then when he dies, the whole world falls apart. And then when he rises again from the dead, Peter and John have a foot race to the tomb. John outruns Peter but stays on the outside. Peter, impetuous Peter, just bursts on the inside. He wants to see. Nothing's in there. And they go away wondering. How frustrated Jesus must have been if he were relying on relationships only on a feeling, emotional level. But he didn't. How many times did he have to tell the disciples, walk by faith, trust in me, walk by faith, trust in me. He fed 5,000 people. Awesome! That same day, in the afternoon, sends them out on the lake. They have a terrible storm, and they think they're going to die. Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, why do you have to doubt? You just this morning at noontime, you saw me feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And now you're doubting me again. Jesus did not operate that way with the disciples. And dear friends, Jesus does not operate with feelings with us now, does he? He doesn't. Because if he operated purely and only by feelings with me, I would be a singed spot. I would, but he doesn't. Yes, it brings a tear to his eye. As the old song goes, what, Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should? Jesus loves me. This is a great proof. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. But he still chooses to love. Love is a constant choice to take action in doing good, in giving good. Love takes action and gives good. John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the great faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Real biblical love is a constant choice that takes action in giving good for the other individual. And Jesus Christ acts that way toward us. Love is the source of all kinds of blessings. And what Paul is saying here in Romans 12, if our spiritual gifts are going to be working and ministering to one another, we've got to make sure that we are all operating with the idea of love. Love is very, very important. Would you turn with me to Matthew 22? I'll just have us turn to a couple or three other passages. Matthew 22. Some of you know where we're going in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, Jesus is ministering basically all day the week before he's crucified, and he's talking to his disciples and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in Matthew 22, verse 34, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come together, the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. They were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, most likely a Pharisee, lawyers were the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, asked Jesus a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Why were they tempting him? The Pharisees were masters at the law. So basically, they were trying to trap Jesus. And out of all of the laws, okay, is Jesus going to give us the right one? Jesus, of course, does give the right one. You remember what the greatest commandment is? Jesus said it there in verse 37. Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You don't have to turn there, but I'm just turning to John 13, and a lot of us know this. In verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples," says Jesus. Not by carrying a great big Bible and hitting people over the head with it in evangelism. That's not. I'm not saying that we shouldn't evangelize. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples," not by having strong standards and convictions on what you do and don't do. Sometimes that may be necessary in our Christian life. That is not how people know that we're his disciples. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples," by wearing nice clothes on a Sunday morning. Now, wearing nice clothes on a Sunday morning might be a nice thing to do, but that is not how all people know that we're his disciples. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Tremendous, tremendous testimony of love. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. "Yea, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels," I could speak in all kinds of tongues of men and in a heavenly language, "and if I don't have love, it profits me absolutely nothing. It's a bunch of blah, 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 blah." Sometimes I feel like that myself. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, says in the midst of all of his distresses, he did it because he loves God and he loves the church and he's trying to minister to them. Galatians 5:22, you know the fruit of the Spirit? By the way, the fruit of the Spirit, it mentions it's a singular word there. The fruit of the Spirit is, I believe, one thing, manifested in all kinds of ways. We won't go there. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And love manifested in joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, or temperance. Colossians 3, would you turn to Colossians 3? This is really important. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Colossians 3, 14. Paul is saying here in Colossians 3 about things that we're to put on, just as we put on clothes every day. As a Christian, here are some things I want you to put on. Make sure that you're not naked. Make sure that you're socially acceptable. Make sure that you are not dressing in loud clothing, that people have to just shut their eyes and their attention and thoughts are drawn on something else. I know some of you are smiling. Aaron, you need to practice what you preach and some of the things that you wear. That's okay. Yeah, I'll eventually get out of my late 1970s, early 1980s mode. Sometime. You keep working with me. I will eventually. I'm too cheap is what it is. I don't like to throw away clothes. I have some clothes that I used to wear in eighth grade. Why? I do. And now I'm really embarrassed because I wasn't expecting a laugh like that. Whew, is it hot in here. And some of you are saying, yeah, it looks like it by the way you dress. You're wearing the clothes you had in eighth grade. I just don't like to throw some. If they're not worn out, it broke my heart. I had to throw away some pants this past week. They were so old that they shined. They're just glossy. Had to do it. But Paul is saying here in Colossians 3, there are certain characteristics that we're to be putting on like clothing. And he says in verse 14, above all these things, on top of everything else, if you leave off everything, make sure the most important thing that you have on is this characteristic. Above all these things, put on charity, which is love, agape, which is the bond of perfectness. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says the goal of the commandment, the goal of everything, the goal of the law, the goal of the Bible is love. And I love, Brother Sean read so very well for us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, Peter says the same thing Paul just said in Colossians. He says this, 1 Peter 4, 8, "And above all things..." Above all things, Peter's basically saying, out of this whole epistle of practical things to do, if you don't get anything else that I'm saying to you, make sure that you get this. Above all things, put on love. "Have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins." This kind of love is more concerned about giving than it is about taking. I have a son who used to have a blanket. It was my blanket when I was little. Of course, I never got rid of it, right? I didn't. It was a pink and blue blanket, which I think my mother or someone in the family had made for me. My son had this blanket, and he loved to suck on it. And it was yarn. And I mean, there are some things that's nice to have in your mouth, but textures, that sort of thing. Anyway, I can't imagine having yarn constantly in your mouth. And because it's constantly in there, daytime, nighttime, anytime you want to comfort the child, all you'd have to do, if the world was falling apart, where's the blanket, where's the blanket? And then just stick it in his mouth. Just whoop, and everything. Oh. I mean, it's like a Hindi shaman or something, a Buddhist shaman, just a whoa. He has this thing in his mouth, and everything's just calm, cool, and collected. As a matter of fact, I was over at the Ayala's one time, and Tino's parents, Rosa, just laughed and laughed and laughed because that was the situation. He was falling apart. Where's the blanket? Where's the blanket? Get it and plug it. Whoop. Ah, everything just settled down for him. I don't know why he liked this thing, but the more he sucked on this over the course of time, even though we tried to wash it, it no longer retained its colors of pink and blue. They became gray. And a like brain matter gray. It's really gray. As a matter of fact, we still have it, but we had him on his third birthday. You are becoming a big boy now. You're three! You're a big boy now! Big boys don't suck on blankets. And so we had him. We even had the Emans over. He went out, and it was difficult for him to do, but he put it in the trash can and then went back in. When he went to bed, I went out and got it. We washed it and then put it away. About 4 years later, he found it. He found it. He doesn't suck on it. He still likes it to be around and near him. Now, question. If we were to ask him, why do you like... I mean, if I were to hold this thing up there, it has holes in it. It is gray. It is distorted. Why would you fall in love with this blanket? Why do you love this blanket so? I don't know. He just chose to love this blanket. There's just something in his heart and mind he's just attracted to this blanket. Dear Christian friend, why does Jesus love us? Because there's something really good about us and we can really bring him the kudos? Is that why he loves us? Because we look really good and we're sharp and well-dressed. Does Jesus love us for anything that we can do for him? He doesn't. It's simply because he chooses to love us and sent his son to die. You see, dear friend, God really does love us. He does. And there's proof of that. The Bible says we all have a problem. It's a problem of sin, of doing wrong. There's not a just man on the earth that continually does right and doesn't ever sin, Ecclesiastes says. We all have this problem. And there's a penalty for sin. Not only does it affect us in this life, it affects us in the life to come. There's a penalty for sin. Eternal separation away from God. And there's no other way to get our sin taken care of other than the one way. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But what did Jesus do? It says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus. And he came, he lived a life which we could not live. And he died a death which we are not willing to die. And the Bible says that whosoever believes on him and what he did will not perish, but have everlasting life. You are a loved person, dear friend. God proved it. He sent his very best for you and for me. God loves you. And there's nothing you can do to get God to love you any better. That is the highest expression of God's love, the cross of Calvary. So, Jesus Christ loved us. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We don't believe in gambling, but perhaps the only time that a Christian goes out and gambles is when he's buying a car. Because as soon as you drive it off the lot, you may end up with a lemon. None of us would go out and intentionally buy a lemon, a money hole where you're just throwing money in continually. None of us would intentionally do that. You'd be crazy. But friends, Jesus Christ died for lemons that he knew were lemons ahead of time. But he did it anyway. What a wonderful, great God. What an awesome Savior who loves you and me so very much. And by the way, friends, about the blanket of my sons, remember the blanket of my sons I told you about? How do I treat that blanket? Because there is a son of mine who treats that blanket with utmost respect and guardianship and love because he loves it. Guess how I'm going to love that blanket? I'm going to care for that blanket. I'm not going to mistreat it. I'm not going to slap it around. I'm not going to act like I'm going to rip it in front of his eyes. I'm not going to douse it with oil or use it as an oil rag. I'm not going to use it to clean up all kinds of messes unless it's an absolute emergency. How am I going to treat the object of his love? I'm going to treat it in a loving manner. Christian friend, Paul is calling us to treat one another. Since he loves us, we are to treat one another with a same kind of love that he loves us. In other words, I don't treat you all like I'd like to treat the blanket of my son. And we shouldn't treat one another that way. We're to be treating them with the same kind of love that the person who owns the blankets treats with the love. Love is an absolute fulfilling of the law. It works well in promoting things in other individuals. We understand faith without works is dead, right? Faith without works is dead. And we're to follow this commandment. And a faith which does not produce this kind of love that we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks is a faith that does us really very little good. And it does you very little good as well. But notice, it's not only love, but there's a big word there back in Romans 12:9. I am to be loving as Jesus loves. Love. Love others as Jesus loves. But secondly and lastly, I'm to rid myself of self. Love others as Jesus loves, but secondly, rid myself of self. Romans 12:9. Let love be without dissimulation. Now, dissimulation, I have no earthly idea why the King James translators translated this word dissimulation. I don't. All the other times in the Bible, they translated it only two other ways. Feign, F-E-I-G-N, to feign something, to fake something, and they translate it a normal way. Why they purposely chose to put this big word in there, I don't know. How many of you, before I told you last week what it is, and how many of you, before reading maybe another translation this morning, automatically know what dissimulation means? Now, don't be bashful. Is that right? No one? Is that right? Okay. Well, good. I'll explain what it is. Dissimulation. If I simulate something, I am acting. I'm following the pattern. If it is dissimulating something, I'm not acting in the same pattern. I'm not acting the same way. What is the apostle saying? Let love be without dissimulation. In other words, don't be acting one way toward another individual and then another way, simulating something else toward another individual. Let your love be. The Greek word is hypokritos. The root of it is hypocrite. What English word do we get from it? Hypocrite. Why the King James translators didn't translate it, let love be without hypocrisy, I don't know. But let love be without hypocrisy. Don't let it be really effectual and taking effect with one group of people or one person and then unaffected in another area. It is to be similar in all of the situations. Now, the manifestations of it, with time and chance and circumstances, is going to be different to a certain degree, right? But the apostle is saying in our heart and mind and in our actions, our love is not to be with self-centeredness or guile. So back to the point, I'm to love others as Jesus loves, and I'm to love by rid myself of myself. You say, Aaron, why do you say rid yourself of yourself? Because, friends, our love of ourselves will make us automatically hypocritical in our love for others. It will. I really like so-and-so because what he does for me. He agrees with a lot of the things I say. He agrees with a lot of things I do. He and I have a lot of personality that just clicks. I like that because of what he does for me. But now so-and-so, he doesn't do that for me quite like that, and therefore I'm just not going to be spending that much time. I'm not going to be doing very much. I'm not going to be saying very much. There's just going to be kind of like a wall, and I'm going to distance myself as much as possible. That is exactly the kind of thing the apostle is saying we've got to rid ourselves from. Love is to be similar to all people, like personalities and unlike personalities. And so, as you can see, it prevents disunity, right? It does. Self-love always manifests itself in hypocrisy in our love for other people. Self-love is a tyrant. And it rules and it controls because we're thinking of ourselves. An illustration of self-love is Judas Iscariot. In the midst of Jesus Christ, who's going to be dying, Judas Iscariot is more concerned about himself and shows himself to be hypocritical in his love. Love shouldn't be in our words. It should be in our actions as well. God calls us to a real love for one another, church. One another. It's brotherly love. That is beyond pretense, beyond facades, beyond veneer, and it's beyond just politeness. That's difficult to do, isn't it? It is. But God tells us to do it, and if God tells us to do it, do you think we can do it, or would God tell us to do all kinds of things that we can't do? We can do it by His grace and strength flowing through us. It demands time. It demands money sometimes. It demands sacrifice. It demands personal involvement into the lives of others. And by the way, who is he saying this to? Is he saying it only to pastors? Is he saying it only to deacons? No. He's saying it to all of us. All of us. There's none of us that can get out of this trap. All of us, no matter what our gifts are to be loving one another. It's a characteristic that turns away from our own interests. Our own interests I'm turning away from, and I turn toward the interests of others because I want to love my God. Very practically speaking, we'll have to apply it. Husbands, how are we at loving our wives? Your wives are not like you. They're not built like you. They don't necessarily all have the same strength capacity as you, husbands. In dealing with all of the burdens, perhaps, maybe some wives can, but some wives perhaps can't bear all the burdens mentally. Husbands, we are to be loving our wives, which means I'm constantly making the choice in doing good for them. Last night I went home. I told it in Sunday school class, and I had a bad attitude. I was trying hard. I was blaming things on circumstances, and I wasn't looking on the inside. I wasn't saying anything bad. I wasn't doing anything good either. And what I should have been doing was focusing on the inside. Aaron, you need to change on the inside so that you can be better with loving your family. Husbands, how are we at loving our wives? It gives good. Cussing at my wife does her no good. I don't do that. Men, you shouldn't either. Yelling at a wife does her no good. Unless it's, there's a semi, get out of the street. You need to take it in its context. Yelling at my wife does her no good. That is not loving her. Berating her and cutting her down to other people or to her face does her no good. That is not loving her. Our time is rushing on. Husbands, we have got to love our wives. And by the way, a lot of us men could say, well, if she would only do such and such, if she would be such and such, if she'd say such and such, why should I have to do this if she didn't do blank? Is that loving as Jesus would? Is that a little more concerned about myself? You know what will help your wife really love you? You know what will really help your wife to love you? Practicing the Father's love for us in 1 John 4. We love Him because He first loved us. Why do we love God? Because He initiated it. Men, you have got to be the initiator in the relationship. Fathers with children, parents to children, fathers, mothers to children. We have got to be loving them. But we've got to be loving God. Do you know the greatest thing, parents, that you can give to your children? Is you loving God
passionately. That is what will keep them from going out into the world. I'm very, very burdened and have been for years. I'm very, very, very burdened. I can't tell you how burdened I am. That we may be losing our children to the world. What is the best thing I can do for my child? Make them jump through religious hoops, right? No. The greatest thing you can do for your child is show them an example of someone who loves God. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I practice the greatest commandment of all, and then I help instill into them the greatest commandment of all. Parents, are we just wanting our children to be religious hoop jumpers? I expect you to do this, and I expect you to do this, and I expect you to be here and do this, and you've got to do this. Yes, and all that's great, and all that's very good, and very kind and wise. And yes, there are some standards in here. But if you expect them to do that without having a heart for God in the midst of it, without you passionately being a person who loves God yourself, why should they be interested in following God either? If it does not show up that you are a passionate lover of God, they get the message. They're just making me jump through religious hoops. It doesn't look like they really love God. Why should they be interested in God either? They shouldn't, by perhaps some of our example in parenting. I am to be loving them. And that goes even with discipline. I often look at parental discipline as the parent being a brick wall. Some parents in discipline have arms on that brick wall and start disassembling themselves and throw bricks at their children. Verbally, with all kinds of rules and regulations, and start throwing all kinds of condemnation at them. Wrong. No wonder they'll go to the world. No wonder they'll look for other people's love. When you're throwing verbal and emotional, even using God as some little crutch to throw the bricks at them, I'd leave you too. But some parents have their pendulum swing to the other side and do the wrong thing, and that is they're a brick wall again. And they disassemble themselves. And, oh, I love my child too much. I'm not going to have rules and regulations. They can just walk all over me. No, that's wrong as well. There's a biblical balance. The parent is a brick wall. And the parent has eyes with tears coming out of the eyes. And a look of love for their child. And the child just beats their own head against the brick wall. The parent doesn't like it. The parent's not going to move. The parent is speaking words of encouragement and words of love to the child, but they're not going to move. Parents, we've got to be loving our children and being firm in this. And friends, we've got to be loving a lost and dying world. And with this, we'll end. We've got to love a lost and dying world, and we cannot be hypocritical in our love to other people. Adults, in how we interact at work, with the language we use, with the fruits of the Spirit, which we show or that we don't show, are we showing those that we work with that love is unhypocritical, that Jesus is unhypocritical, or are we showing that Christianity is hypocritical? If we are not practicing, none of us are perfect, but if we are not practicing this, is it any wonder why some people don't want to have anything to do with the Christianity of you and me? I mean, really? Really? Young people who are at school, elementary, high school, how are you? Is your love unhypocritical, and is it straight and unfeigned to the people whom you are around and trying to reach? Or have you invited some people to church and talk a little bit about God, but then you easily sink into the language of the world and the talk of the world and listening to filthy, dirty jokes? I'm kind of reminded of a situation in the Bible by the name of Lot. Lot, when it came time for Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed, he wanted to save the people who were closest to him. His wife, he had two daughters there, but he had two other daughters who were married. They must have lived in a duplex. And he went to their house. And he went into the house and says, look, you all have got to get out of here. In just a few short hours, this place is going to be completely destroyed. God is going to send fire down out of heaven, and we've got to get out of here. Remember the reaction of Lot's sons-in-law and his daughters? They thought he was drunk again. Drunk again? He was a Christian. We won't even go there, right? But they thought he was drunk again. They thought that he was cracking a big joke. Lot,
Let me tell you something, man. That's a pretty good joke. This is one of the most prosperous dual cities in this whole entire region. We are very prosperous. What are you talking about, God? Oh, you're using God's name in vain again. Yeah, just like, yeah, a typical Christian. You're using God's name again. Cracking jokes about God. That's really funny, Lot. Boy, I tell you what, when you think of some other good jokes, come back out. That was pretty good. No, I'm serious. This place is going to be destroyed. I want you to be saved. I want my daughters to be saved. I want the children that you have to be saved. Please, let's get out of here. Lot, you have to be drunk. I told you, I got the joke. You've got to be drunk again. In how we deal with a lost and dying world, I wonder if perhaps some of them would say of us in our Christianity, you're mocking. And I'm not going to listen to a thing you say because deep down, your Christianity isn't real. The book of Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 33 that the watchman has a duty to warn the people. If not, blood will be on his hands. I was thinking this morning while I was in the shower, I wonder how many of my relatives and friends, I can't think about this too long. It'll plunge me into despair and into crying. I cannot think about it too long. But I wonder how many of my relatives and friends' blood is on my hands when I stand before the King of Kings. And I wonder perhaps how many people who I have been around will have nothing to do with Christianity simply because I've been hypocritical in how I've lived. How many right now, in the midst of the flame of fire, it's too late for them. I wonder how many now would say, Aaron, yeah, you're a preacher, but I've seen the way you live, I've seen the way you talk, I've seen the way you don't do or do such and such. I'm not going to believe the message you speak. May our love be loving others as Jesus loves, and may our love of Him rid us of our love of self. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the gracious attention of your people. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people who love fervently one another. And Lord, I pray for maybe one here today who they've never really experienced your great love for them. May today be the day of rescuing for them. May they come to discover it. And Lord, I pray for maybe some of us here who are living lives in front of the world because we're more concerned about ourselves and how we fit in than we are about really loving them. Lord, deliver us from our hypocritical ways and may we get right. May there not be any more blood on our hands. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.